My dad used to always have a saying, if you don't have the bad days, you'll never appreciate the good days. And it was usually something he would say after I'd complain about a hard day at school or something wrong that had happened or a hard day at work as I got to be an adult. He would say, well, you know, if it weren't for the bad days, you'd never appreciate the good days. And it's true. You need context. You need something very different to appreciate the value of good times. You need the negative to see the positive. Well, that's what chapter 38 of Genesis is all about. We're going to read through this chapter. And I know last week we started talking about Joseph. And he's a wonderful guy. Joseph has a faith that I wish I had. But then we come to chapter 38 and it changes. And now we're talking about Judah and Tamar and some very bad stuff that goes on. And you wonder, why on earth would that be in the middle of the story of Joseph? Well, it's to give us the context, to show us the negative so that compared to this, we'll see just how awesome a guy Joseph really was, how close to Christ he really lived. In fact, it tells us in Proverbs 21 that the negative exists simply so that we can learn. And specifically, it says, the righteous one observes the house of the wicked. And so we can learn from these things. The Bible tells us the Old Testament actually exists as a lesson for us so that we can understand the new. So we look to this. We look to this difference. We look to this opposite so that we can appreciate in chapter 39 the incredible story of Joseph himself. But chapter 38. It starts in verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. If you've ever wondered what to name a child, I don't know that I've ever heard the name Ur. I mean, it's kind of like a growl, Ur. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. Now you remember when Jacob was leaving home. And you remember how he had just stolen the blessing from his brother Esau. And his father was telling him, here's what I want you to do. Go find a man named Laban. He's part of the family. He's part of the elect. He's part of God's people. And take a wife from that household because you are not to marry a Canaanite woman. Now Jacob obeyed. But his brother Esau did not. In fact, it tells us very specifically that his brother Esau married a Canaanite woman. And that marriage caused great difficulty in their family. It caused problems with their parents. Well, when we come to Judah, we need to understand this is not a model child either. Judah will show himself to be jealous of Joseph, specifically his younger brother. He forms a conspiracy within himself and with his other brothers to kill his brother. He marries a Canaanite, as we are about to read. He's an adulterer. Judah is not the model child. Back in the 90s, there was a movie that came out called Problem Child. I don't know if you ever heard of it. It was supposed to be funny. It really wasn't. It was kind of a bad movie. Theatrically bad, just bad acting. It just wasn't very good. But the plot was, there was an adopted son named Junior, and he was about this big, and Junior would do anything and everything he could to be naughty. He would go left if you told him to go right. If you told him to go right, he would go left and vice versa. But Junior would do everything he could to spite his parents. Well, that's Judah. Judah is a problem child. And it's interesting to point that out because if you remember your Bible, then you'll also remember Jesus comes from the line of Judah. He's from the tribe of Judah. Now, why on earth would our Lord choose Judah to come from? Why not Joseph? Why not someone else? And why not even Reuben, who was the one that spared Joseph's life, if you remember? Why Judah? Judah's not the guy you would think for that. It reminds us of a couple things. First of all, God can use anybody. It doesn't matter what we've been through. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how bad we've messed up or how many mistakes we've made. Nobody is unusable as long as they're willing. It also reminds us that no matter what's going on and how wicked it may seem, God has the sovereign power to take that event and use it for ultimate good. It says in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. So God is sovereign, not just over events, but also over people. And so we have Judah, the ancestor, or the forefather, I should say, of Jesus. Verse 6, and Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. I need to say, before we get into dissecting that, this has nothing to do with family planning. I've heard people quote this verse out of context and just butcher it by saying, you see right there, that proves contraception's a sin. That's not at all what that proves. This verse has nothing to do with contraception. This verse has everything to do with conspiracy, and a conspiracy against a family member. You see, one of the laws in the Old Testament was something that we refer to as levirate marriage. Levirate marriage was something very specific, and it's mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll read it here in just a minute. But basically, levirate marriage says, if your brother dies, and he's married, and he dies and doesn't have a son to inherit the name and the family fortune, then as the brother-in-law, it's your duty to give his widow a son under the brother's name. That was levirate marriage, the duty of the brother-in-law. It says in Deuteronomy 25, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then it goes on to say what the consequences of that, and basically it's a public shaming. It involves spitting in the face and taking off a shoe and changing the whole family line. But you get the point. Levirate marriage was there because the people of Israel during this time lived under something referred to as an honor-shame society. In other words, your honor, your shame was connected to your name. And if your father was a good man, you had a good name. If your father was a bad man, you had a bad name. Or if you did something to ruin your name, you could have a bad name. And that's the system they lived under. Well, God kind of put an end to that, especially in the extremes. And he came along and said, you can't be punished anymore for your children's crimes or your parents' crimes. And in Deuteronomy 24, it actually says that exact same thing, that fathers and sons will not be put to death for one another's sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that each person will give an account of himself to God. We're not held accountable for somebody else's actions. But back then, you could ruin your family name. You might not be able to condemn your family, but you could definitely bring shame. And so the name was important. It was also important to preserve the name so the family didn't go extinct. And be removed from the record books of the nation. And so Levirate marriage was all about that. It was about a selfless act to make sure your brother's line was taken care of. But notice Onan's approach. Not a selfless act, but a very selfish act. Not only does he treat his brother's wife as a call girl, but he does it in a way that conspires to end that family line. Now remember, Onan is the younger brother. If has a descendant, then all of the father's, all of Judah's stuff will go to the descendant of the eldest. Well, if Onan doesn't provide the eldest a descendant, all that stuff goes to him. He's next in line. And so not only is this selfish, but this is a very plotting thing. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she'd not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she'd covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He said, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. It's amazing what people will do when they think they're alone, isn't it? When there's no accountability, when people think that nobody's watching, it's amazing what people will do. I was reading a study just this past week, and it just blew my mind. An average of 71% of both men and women, 71% of married men and women admit to having an affair while out of town without their spouse. And it's an average because one of those groups was 68% and the other group was 74%. Now, I expected 74% of them to be the men, but it actually was the other way around. Women were more likely to have an affair while out of town without their spouse. Now, I don't know what it is, but it seems that the farther we are from home, the more likely we are to do things that otherwise we might not do. Being away just does something to your inhibitions. It's a combination of anonymity and it's an addition of anonymity and a subtraction of accountability. And the person says, well, nobody will know. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens with so-and-so, what happens there stays with so-and-so, and it stays there, and we'll never talk about it again. And that's exactly what we see Judah doing. He's away from home, and he starts misbehaving. But he has a problem. He left his wallet. Notice verse 18. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. You know, every now and then you'll hear in the news about some criminal that gets busted because they left their wallet at the scene of the crime. And it's usually an accident, falls out of their pocket, but they pick it up and they go, oh yeah, Joe Smith, here's his driver's license, here's his address, this is his credit card. We've got a confession. I mean, it's his iron-proof evidence of guilt. Well, that's exactly what we see happening here. Judah left his wallet, his staff, his cord, all of his identifying documents. He left with Tamar. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who is at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I've not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." When I was a cop, I heard tell of a woman, true story, a woman who went to the police because her boyfriend had broken into her apartment and stolen her drugs. She was shocked when she was arrested. She couldn't figure it out. Why on earth is she being arrested? She's the victim of a crime. But the thing she lost was criminal to begin with. You might see on TV every now and then some burglar or some criminal that will report their partner to the police. "Oh yeah, I was with him and he hit me while we were burglarizing this business." And they wonder, why is it that they get arrested? And you always ask the question, why is it they went to the cops? I mean, really, you're breaking into some building and you're going to go report your friend for not playing nice? That doesn't make sense. And the whole world ends up laughing. We read about it on Facebook and in the newspaper. World's dumbest criminal reports her boyfriend for stealing her drugs. Can't figure out why she's in jail. Story at 6. And that's how it goes. And then we chuckle and we laugh. And Judah knew the same thing. Let her keep the things as her own, or we'll be laughed at. Now, I don't know about you. I don't believe in karma. But I will have to say, there is some poetic justice. There's something satisfying when you hear on the news that a drug dealer has been robbed. Or when a criminal has been the victim of the very same crime they have perpetrated against other people. There's just something satisfying about that type of instant justice. Well, Judah can't find this woman. She's got his wallet. She's got his ID. She's on the lam. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." Uh-oh. And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She's more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Psalm 51, verse 17, says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." When, not if, but when we're caught in sin, the best thing to do is to admit it. Own up to it. I can't tell you how many times, both as a cop and even as a pastor, that I've approached somebody with ironclad proof of their wrongdoing, looking for some kind of an admission, a repentance, and them to sit there at the table and say, "Well, I didn't do it." "Well, this is your wallet. It was there." "Well, I don't know. It isn't mine." "Well, your picture's on it." It happens. And it almost gets to a point of humor. But let me say, there is freedom in confession. There's freedom in moving on. When I was a cop, we would arrest people with arrest warrants all the time. It was like the most common reason a person would get arrested was a warrant during a traffic stop. And they would almost always have the same story. "Really rather not be going to jail. Really bummed I got arrested, but I'm so glad it's over. I'm so glad I don't have to look over my shoulder the whole time anymore. I don't have to wonder. I'm so glad I can just put this behind me. I can deal with it and I can move on." I imagine Judah was pretty relieved when this happened. I imagine that as this comes out and as he admits it and owns up to it, notice, "She's more righteous than I. I'm guilty. There's nothing I can say about this." I imagine he breathed a sigh of relief. Verse 27, "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But he drew back his hand. Behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you've made of yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. That scarlet thread was just a way to determine who was born first, especially with twins, very important. A scarlet thread would have very most likely been used in the Jacob and Esau scenario where twins were being born, because with all the hustle and bustle of childbirth, it's easy to get them mixed up. But the law required the eldest be first in line for the inheritance. And so the scarlet letter was, or the scarlet thread was really just a way to identify that firstborn. But this particular event is a great example of don't count your eggs before they're hatched. Because God has the ability to take even the most certain event and the most certain prediction and the most certain outcome and turn it end for end. You might be in a position where you think there's nothing left but doom. God can take even the most certain outcome and turn it end for end. He can bring a sunshine out of a rainy day. There is no hardship. There is no difficulty. There is no certainty so set in stone that God can't just change it on a whim. And so we see with these two children, the same thing happens. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Chapter 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he saw that the Lord was with him. Or the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. What a contrast. From a brother who schemes against his own kin to Joseph, a reliable, righteous, loyal servant. Even in the toughest circumstance. What a contrast. And we'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the way it guides our life. We thank you for this chapter 38 that serves as a way to not just point out the sin of Judah, but also to remind us how, Lord, not only do you work through anything, but you can work in anyone. Because even though Judah sins, Lord, we know that eventually you choose his household to hail from. So, Father, we know that no matter what any one of us does, you can still use us. You're still with us. And then what an encouragement to move right into the next chapter and see the difference between that and Joseph. That and the one that you chose to save many people. And how you're with them even in the harshest of circumstances. Lord, your word is full of encouragement everywhere we look. We pray that we would keep that on our hearts and in our minds as we go from here. Bring us back next week, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.